Well, good morning, sweet TNT. So good to see you guys. Obviously, I can't actually see you because this is pre-recorded video. But, you know, in the best imagination, hey, it's so good to see you. Hopefully, it's good to see me. For those of you guys that don't know me, my name is Tony Millett from Hampton Roads, Virginia. And we just so cherished our time that we had in Trinidad and Tobago that we got to spend with you guys. And we look forward to coming back again, hopefully once this pandemic, you know, abates some or lifts some. Hopefully everyone's getting their vaccines. I've gotten my first vaccine so far. Haven't gotten the second as yet. And hopefully we'd be able to come down and see you guys and spend some time and lime and eat and have a great time. So anyway, I just want to thank Nino for just giving me the opportunity to share the sermon this morning. We are going to be in Hebrews, by the way, if you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Hebrews, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9. But I did want to let you know that Leslie sends her love and that the kids send their love as well. I know Brooke had the chance to, I think, share briefly at one of your midweek services some good news. But Anthony, he's going to college in the fall. I mean, our kids are growing up. So anyway, I just wanted to bring you that update. Hebrews chapter 9. And I just want to just tell you a story about my life. I don't know if I had the chance to tell this story in detail or not while I was there. But have you ever had a guilty conscience before? I tend to be accused. My conscience tends to be accused. Some people's consciences tends to be excused. Mine tends to be accused. And I wrestle with a guilty conscience quite often. But I did want to tell you this story. This was from back in 1985. Yes, the 80s, when I was 12 years old and I stole a bicycle. And there was this kid in our neighborhood. His name was Keith. And he lived up the street from where I lived. And he had a really nice bike. We were into riding BMX bikes at the time. And he had a really nice bike. It was a Diamondback. And the rest of us, we were jealous of him, kind of like Joseph, you know, in Genesis. His brothers were jealous of the coat that he had. It was kind of the same, you know, kind of the same thing with us. We were jealous. And but we knew that he kept his bike in his garage. And so one night, three of us went. One was a lookout. Another one, you know, kind of pulled the garage door open. And then I rolled in like Mission Impossible style. I rolled into the garage. And, you know, I looked around, I found his bike, and pulled up the garage door, and I rode off into the night with his bicycle. And I'm so ashamed of what I did. But, you know, when I got home, I took the bike apart, and I put it in my closet. My mom didn't know because I always had two or three bicycles and parts laying all over the place, so she couldn't tell the difference. And that, for me, was the first time I understood the phrase. You know, when someone says something is stolen, they say it's hot, like a hot car. That was the first time I understood what it meant, because as this bike, even though it was in parts in my closet, it felt hot. I mean, I would go to sleep at night, and it felt like there was this heat coming out of my closet because of the stolen bike that was there. And I understood what it meant. And after a few months, I began to sell parts of this bike to different people that I knew, until I got down to the frame, which is the hardest part, you know, to get rid of, because it's the biggest part of the bike. And so I took the frame to the bike shop one day, and I had lots of friends at the bike shop, so I had access to the shop to go to the back, use the tools. So I went to the bike shop, took the frame, and I had a file, and I was filing the serial number off of the frame. And as I'm filing the serial number off of the frame, this is like maybe 4 months after I had stolen the bike, guess who walks into the bike shop? It was Keith. Keith walks into the bike shop. He's looking for a new bike. And while he's there, he's just asking some of the people, like, yeah, you know, my bike got stolen. You know, has anybody seen my bike? And all the stuff. And my friends were there, and my friends knew that I had stolen it. I mean, a couple of them had helped me to steal it, and they were all like, no, no, man, we don't know what happened to your bike. And I was literally in the back of the bike shop filing the serial number off of the last part of his bike that I had that was left. Eventually, I did sell the frame, and the bike was completely gone. And I felt guilty for a long time because we were in the same grade in high school together, Keith and myself. And we didn't really hang out, but we had common friends. And obviously, I'd see him in class. I'd see him in the hallway. You know, if we went to a football game, I'd see him there. And I felt really guilty about it, but there was nothing I could do about it. I mean, I wasn't a Christian at the time. I didn't even believe in God. And for sure, I wasn't going to go and tell him, you know, that I stole his bike. So it just weighed on my heart for so long, and it weighed for so heavily. And I was stuck with this guilt. And so this morning, if you could turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 9, I want to talk about the cure for a guilty conscience. The cure for a guilty conscience. And if your conscience is burdened, I pray and I hope somehow that this message about Jesus will help you. Jesus, in Hebrews, I'm sure you guys have spent some time in Hebrews, but Jesus is painted as the perfect high priest in the order of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. And it's really important because the author spends a lot of time talking about this, you know, beginning in Hebrews chapter 7. And so I'm just going to unpack a little bit about this idea. Obviously, you know, this isn't a part of an entire series, but just unpack enough to help us to get this point that Jesus is our high priest and he is the cure for a guilty conscience. Just as a refresher, remember that the Hebrew Christians were tempted to turn away from Jesus and to go back to Judaism. And the Hebrew writer is showing them that literally would be spiritual death for them to make that decision and that choice, because Jesus is so much better than anything else they could turn to. Jesus is so much better than the angels, so much better than Moses, so much better than the prophets or the Levitical priesthood or Joshua or Abraham or anybody that they could possibly turn back to. Jesus is so much better. And so the new covenant tells us that Jesus even mediates a far superior covenant than these Hebrew Christians wanted to turn back to, which was the old covenant. The new covenant is a far superior covenant than the old covenant. And so we've also seen in Hebrews chapter 8 that God has designed the old system under the old covenant as a shadow of what was to come, and to really point to the real and the ultimate and the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, who shed his own blood to secure this eternal redemption for us, so that we can have a clear conscience, so that we can serve the living God. And so God's cure for a guilty conscience is Jesus's blood. So the title, if I didn't say it already, the title is The Cure for a Guilty Conscience. Read with me here in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So a few quick points this morning. The first is gifts and sacrifices can't clear our consciences. Gifts and sacrifices cannot clear our consciences. So here in Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrew writer goes into a bit more detail of what the tabernacle looked like and how it was laid out, how it was set up. And he talks about two things really in verse 1, that there are regulations for worship, meaning how things should be done within the tabernacle. And then he talks about the tabernacle itself, or the earthly sanctuary, or where this worship would occur. And so he goes through and he covers that and he describes the layout of the tabernacle. You can check Exodus chapter 25 if you want to get more detail on that. But there are two rooms. There was the first room, which was considered the holy place, and in there was a lampstand where olive oil was always burning, and there was a table with consecrated bread. There were 12 loaves of bread, and it was replaced on a weekly basis. That was part of the priestly duties if you were called to serve in the tabernacle. The second room now is the most holy place. And in that, there was the golden altar of incense. There was the ark, which was covered in gold. Inside of the ark had manna from when they were in the desert. I mean, how cool would that have been to be able to peek your head inside of the ark and see manna, or even taste the manna? And then there was Aaron's staff that had budded. And then there were the actual tablets of stone that God, with his own finger, had written the Ten Commandments on, were sitting inside of this ark. And then on top of the ark, or on top of the cover, were the cherubim who were facing each other, and their wings, you know, pointed inward towards each other. And this is where the Shekinah glory of God came down and descended while the high priest was there offering that sacrifice. The glory of God came down and descended above the ark where this atonement cover was. What an amazing sight. I'm sure a dreadful, fearful sight for the high priest who went in there to serve. And so the reason why the tabernacle was laid out this way is because it was designed to show progression leading up to access to God. But it also showed how imperfect this access was. There wasn't full, unfettered access to the most holy place, and therefore to God. The path hadn't been made clear yet. So that's why you had these different levels or layers of places where it was where you did have access, and who you had to be, and what you had to wear, and what you had to bring with you. And we read that really, there was only the only time there was real access to God was once a year by a special person who was the high priest. And that high priest had to purify and cleanse himself. Go back, read the Old Testament. But then he also had to bring blood. And it was only for that time, once a year, for this one person, that there was real and true access to God. And that's why the tabernacle was laid out the way that it was, to show that I guess we back then they had to do things to get access to God, if that makes sense. Hopefully it does. And verse 9, it's telling us that it's an illustration that these gifts and offerings, they weren't able to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper, which was, I mean, isn't that the goal? Isn't that the goal of going in and offering the sacrifice to kind of make everything right again? You know, for sins to be forgiven, for your conscience to be cleansed. But there were only external regulations and rituals. I mean, even when they did everything perfectly right and only the right people went to the right places in the right times carrying the right stuff, even then, the hearts and the consciences of the worshipers were not made clear. That sacrifice was really only done to hold back God's hand for one more year. That's all it was. It did not make them clean. It simply held back God's wrath for a little bit more time. And so, in the same way, for us, without Jesus, gifts and sacrifices or works, you know, whatever, however long you know, we think that we're doing good things for different people, those things cannot cleanse our consciences before God. No amount of human deeds can erase the stain of sin. Imagine if an ink pen broke and somehow the ink got on your shirt or on your blouse. You cannot get that out, and that's what sin does. It stains us. It stains us permanently. And the only way that this can come out is by the blood of Jesus Christ. The sin does not come out by us choosing to do any manner of good deeds or good works. And so if we're relying on our good deeds and good works, we're going to end up just as guilty as I was after I had stolen the bike. I mean, did I do good things after I stole the bike? Of course I did. Was my conscience clear? No, it was not. And David knew this. Psalm 51, even after he had really sinned with Bathsheba, in Psalm 51, verse 16, he says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." And so keep reading here with me in Hebrews chapter 9, now verse 11, it says, "But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" So the second point here is that the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences. The blood of Christ cleanses our consciences. Gifts and sacrifices don't, but the blood of Christ does. So he's drawing this contrast, obviously, between what they had in the past under the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Law, that sacrificial system, to what they had now through Jesus Christ, talking about the Hebrew Christians, and what we have as well through Jesus Christ. When Christ came, it was a whole new story in terms of accessibility to God. And he talks about Jesus doing the same two things. He talks about the tabernacle, where the worship was happening, and he talks about what was happening within the worship, the regulations for the worship. So it says that Jesus served in the real tabernacle, in the actual sanctuary, not a tent that was just a shadow, not something that was created and built by man, but Jesus served in the actual place that was built by God. And then secondly, Jesus's sacrifice as he went into the temple, the regulations for worship were different. He entered the most holy place, yes, but he only did it one time. He didn't do it every year like the high priest did. He only needed to do it one time. And he only did it with his own blood. He didn't do it with the blood of an animal. And the outcome was completely different as well. He did obtain eternal redemption, and he did cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death or from sin. And all of this rendered the tabernacle and the temple and all of the rituals obsolete. Amen. So Jesus is a perfect high priest. He's able to do what the other high priests were not able to do. He serves in the real tabernacle, not in one made by man. He has superior regulations, and he produces a very different outcome, which is a cleansed conscience that allows us to serve God today. And so if you're a Christian, you might be wondering at this point, but Tony, you know, I've been a Christian for X number of years, and why don't I feel like my conscience is clear? Why do I still feel guilty sometimes? If the blood of Christ cleanses my conscience, why do I feel this way? Well, for me, 10 years after I stole Keith's bike, this was in 1995 now, I studied the Bible, and I remember going to God and to the brothers that I was studying the Bible with, and I confessed the sin of stealing Keith's bicycle, amongst other sins that I confessed too. And I was eventually baptized, and I remember feeling lighter, feeling like I was walking on air, you know, that day of my baptism. And I really felt like, you know, I can put the past behind me and I can start new. Not just, you know, the sin of stealing his bike, but so many other things that I had done that was wrong against God. And I felt like the blood of Christ had really cleansed my conscience from the inside out. But every once in a while, I would still think about stealing his bike and I would feel bad about it. And I didn't feel bad like, you know, like God was upset with me. I didn't feel bad in that way. I really felt bad for Keith, for the guy whose bike I had stolen. I felt bad for him because for me, I've had 3 bicycles stolen from me at different times in my life. And every single time, it really hurt emotionally to lose the bike. And so I just thought, well, he probably felt the same way that I feel. You know, I stole his bike and he's probably really hurt by it. And who knows what he's thinking at this point in his life, you know, years and years later. And so anyway, when I originally wrote this lesson, I was thinking through these things and I thought of him. And I asked myself, well, if my conscience has been cleansed, why do I still feel bad, even for him, for stealing his bike? And Leslie and I were in a conversation with someone, and I brought all this up. And, you know, Leslie reminded me about Revelations 12:10 that says that Satan accuses us before God day and night. And another brother brought up the verse in 1 John 3 that says, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts. And so I thought about Romans 8, that there is now, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so our consciences, even though they've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, if you're a Christian, they still are not the most reliable gauge for whether or not we've done something wrong. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, that my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. And Paul was an awesome dude filled with the Spirit, right? Apostle that wrote the majority of the New Testament. And even he didn't rely completely upon his conscience. And so we have to let God and his word be the judge of our consciences. And God in his word says that the blood of Christ has cleansed our consciences from acts that lead to death. And so we need to put our faith in that, and we need to trust in that, and we need to believe in that. He says that, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. You following me? Hopefully you're following me. And so if you're like me again, and you have an accused conscience, remind yourself of what is true and calibrate your conscience to the scripture. If your conscience has never been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and you don't have free and clear access to God, then you're still walking around guilty, I'm sure, and you're probably still kind of stuck in these feelings. Your sin is still in the way. You've got to put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ if you've never done it before. We encourage you to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and experience what it's like to have a clear conscience before a holy God. And so this leads me to the last point, which is we've been cleansed to serve God. We've been cleansed to serve God. Again, verse 14 says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? And so our consciences have been cleansed, even though we might not feel that way. If you're a Christian, if you repented, and you were baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, then your conscience has been cleansed, even though it sometimes doesn't feel that way emotionally. And it says that our consciences have been cleansed from acts that lead to death or from dead works, cleansed from past sin that we've done. Maybe cleanse from deeds that we're doing, thinking that somehow it earns us forgiveness from God. Works, right? We've been cleansed from dead works in order to serve God. And we do the things that we do because of what Christ has done. We don't do what we do in order to get Christ to do something. You follow me? Like, oh no, you know, God doesn't love me. Let me go do something and then he's going to love me more. No, I understand he loves me. That's where I start. God loves me. God is love. Bible says that. And because of that, because I understand and I appreciate and value his love in my life, I do things. You see what I'm saying? That prayerfully are good things that benefit other people. So going back to this conversation I was having with Leslie and with this other couple, Leslie says, oh, well, you should look him up and you should apologize to him. And I'm like, what are you talking about? She's like, well, there's Facebook out there. You can find him on Facebook, I'm sure. And then you call him up and you apologize. And I'm like, no, I'm not going to call this guy. Do you know how long it's been? That was 1985. This is 2021. Like, how long is that? That's 35 years. But as she kept talking to me about it, I thought, okay. So I get on Facebook and he's not there. I'm like, phew, that's great. He didn't have a Facebook page set up. And so I thought, well, let me just keep searching. So, I did some Google searching and what do you know? I found a guy named Keith, same last name, living in the same area of Indiana that I grew up in. And come to find out, he's a lawyer. He's an attorney. And I'm like, oh no, I'm going to confess that I stole his bike. He's going to prosecute me and put me in jail or something. So I got a number online and I called him. I called him after 35 years. And he answers the phone. And I'm like, is this Keith? He's like, yeah. And I'm like, well, are you Keith? And I said his last name. He says, yep, that's who I am. I said, did you graduate from Jeffersonville High School? He says, yes, I did. I'm like, oh boy. I said, did you graduate in 1990? He said, yes, I did. And by then I knew it's him. I said, well, you may not remember me. My name's TJ, because that's my nickname from Indiana, TJ. I said, this is TJ. And, we were in the same grade in high school, graduated at the same time, we used to ride bikes. He's like, no, I don't remember you. I don't remember you. I'm like, well, do you remember that you had a bike that got stolen out of your garage, that Diamondback? Do you remember that? He's like, yeah. He's like, I do remember that. He said, I always wondered what happened to that bike. And I said, well, I stole your bike. I just told him, I stole your bike. And I explained to him what happened. You know, there were three of us and we went to your house and one was a lookout. The whole story, I went into your garage, I took your bike, I took it home, took it apart, sold the parts. That day that you came into the bike shop, I was there, I was filing the serial number. I mean, I told him the whole story. And he says, wow. He says, well, what made you call me? He says, why? He said, that's so long ago. Why are you calling me? And I said, well, I'm a Christian now. I said, and on top of that, I'm a minister, believe it or not. So I'm a minister. And, I was reading the scriptures, and as I read him part of this passage about having a clear conscience because of Jesus, and I was just kind of talking to him, explaining it to him, and I told him, you know what? I mean, I have a clear conscience before God, but honestly, I've all these years, I've really felt for you because I know that I probably hurt you by stealing your bike. And I just thought maybe if I told you what happened, maybe that kind of brings some, I don't know, peace, resolve to your life. He said, you know what? I really don't even think about it. He says, I don't even think about it. He's like, thanks for calling me, but hey, that's great. He was more concerned about me. Like, if this helps you to feel better, well, fine, because he really wasn't thinking about it. And I just thought, wow, look at that. All these years, here I am projecting my feelings onto him. And he really, I mean, he did think about it, but he could have cared less. It's not like he was boo-hooing, you know, crying over his dinner because I'd stolen his bicycle. And so, you know, we just chit-chatted a little bit more and we got off the phone and that was it. That was it. But the point I'm trying to make here is that because the point here is we've been cleansed to serve God. I didn't call him to be forgiven by God. Again, I've been forgiven. I was forgiven 25 some odd plus, however many years ago it was. I felt fine with God. I called because I'm forgiven by God. I called because I felt like I want to do right by him. That perhaps maybe he's still feeling things about this. Let me go and do the right thing. And so I've been cleansed to serve. And I wanted to bring him peace. Obviously, he wasn't as attached to the bike as I thought, but that was my motivation. The good thing that I did was because I was saved, because my conscience was clear, not in order to cleanse my conscience. Hopefully that makes sense. And so I just want to leave us with, how does the Lord want you to serve him now that your conscience has been cleansed? I know it might not feel that way that your conscience is cleansed, but it has been. And how do you think God wants you to serve him as a result of that? Again, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? So church, Port of Spain Church of Christ, again, great to see you again. Gifts and sacrifices cannot clear our consciences. No amount of human effort can erase that stain. But the blood of Jesus Christ does cleanse our consciences. Even when we don't feel like it does, we have to let God's word guide us. And lastly, we've been cleansed to serve. So let's not serve in dead works, trying to get God to cleanse us. Instead, let's serve because our consciences have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We love you, and we hope to see you soon as this pandemic is over and you guys open up the country once again. All right, love you.